Too many of us miss out on the joy of being present because we can't let go of things from the past. Re-experiencing traumas, reliving mistakes, regretting lost opportunities. We can even get stuck in the memories of a past that seemed better. But Jesus offers a new life. He can help us begin to experience a better today. Join us as we get unstuck in our new series, Redeemed, Dealing with the Past.
Gate. It is good to be with you in this digital format. There's so much that has happened since we were together last. Personally, I have been part of a planning team for a conference for women pastors from similar denominations, Free Methodists, Wesleyans, Church of God. I know I'm forgetting some folks, some Sisters of Faith, and we've been planning this for a year and a half. We recruited the speakers, we lined up the workshop leaders, we booked the worship band, and there we were, 400 of us, worshiping God together in North Carolina when the governor of that state issued a moratorium on gatherings of 100 or more. So like lots of people, we had to suddenly shift and make some major modifications to our event. In fact, I think if the sort of seismic shift of our culture, of our country's response to COVID-19 had happened 24 hours earlier, we probably would have canceled the event altogether. But we did not. And we're here, and I'm back from North Carolina. And cancellations are the order of the day. There's a Lutheran minister and author named Nadia Boltz-Weber who has called the coronavirus the pandemic of human disappointment. Canceled trips, art openings, sporting events, book tours, concerts, things folks have been planning for, working toward, and excited about. That's a lot of grieving on top of sickness. So today, it's my turn to take up the topic of redeeming our past. Specifically, I'm to share a message from God's Word about dealing with the past others created. I thought about, based on Nadia's words and our current situation, I thought about taking us through the five stages of grief. You know what those are? Shock, denial, anger, bargaining, acceptance, because a lot of people have been experiencing that gamut of emotions in the state that the world is now in. And I think we could apply those stages to dealing with the past. I do want to say, in terms of grief and all those emotions, I hope that you're finding ways to connect with other people and talking through those feelings. We don't want anyone to feel isolated or alone during this time, or afraid emotionally or spiritually, even though we have to be apart physically during this strange season of separation. So we're grateful for this technology that allows us to be together still, and as Pastor Vern said, the Spirit of God is here among us. He is not constrained by time or distance or space or any of it. So as I said, I could have taken that five stages of grief approach to tonight's message, but instead, I kept landing on the number three. Three, after all, is the number of the first and foremost community, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So I'm going to share three stories, three psalms, and three responses to the past others created that I hope will help us live here and now, yes, even in the age of coronavirus, in the abundance that God intends for us. Because our main point for today is that knowing God makes peace with the past possible, and specifically, the past others created. So first I'm going to share with you three stories from my past, and bear with me, I'm going to give you all three stories consecutively. I'll try to keep them brief, but I think each of us has had different experiences, but these are representative stories of how the past others created shapes us, and then how we can respond. First, I'll tell you about the time that one of my classmates made a big deal about my being big. I was born big, 10 pounds, 13 and a half ounces big. In fact, my father joked that I walked home from the hospital. I was so big. Being big in a culture that values girls especially for being cute means that I often felt awkward and out of place in my own skin. My hunch is that everybody feels that way to a certain extent, especially anybody who is outside the realm of average, skinny, chubby, tall, short, anything outside that. We all feel a certain amount of awkwardness. Well, there was one time when I was in second grade. We were all lined up on one end of the primary school gym, and one by one, we were called into this little cubby in the phys ed teacher's office. And the school nurse was there and the gym teacher, and they each asked each of us to step up onto the scale, and the nurse would read our weight, and the gym teacher would write it down on a clipboard and send us back to the line. Well, my turn came early because my last name started with B, so I stepped into the little cubby, I stepped up on the scale, and the school nurse said, 76. And I stepped down, the teacher was jotting it down, I went back to my place in line, and I immediately flushed with embarrassment because this skinny kid down the line in the S's was leaned over and cupping his hand and whispering loudly to his friend, 76, whoa! The past that kid created for me in that moment was one of ridicule and cruelty. That's my first story. I was not only big for my age, but I was also exceptionally fair. And by fair, I don't mean who's the fairest of them all. I mean very light-skinned, which, again, was not a physical attribute I greatly appreciated having in the 1980s when the gold standard for attractiveness was a nice deep tan, right? So for my second story, let me tell you about a time I went on a church picnic. It was a beautiful sunny day, and I went with a few families up to Lake Alice in Waterport in Orleans County. I don't remember a lot of specifics other than we just had a nice time. We ate, we swam, we went out on a rowboat, we were out there for several hours, and by the time we left, I had turned pink, and this time not from embarrassment. I had sustained the worst sunburn of my life. I had blisters forming on my cheeks and my shoulders. And when we got back to my friend's house, her aunt took pity on me, and she ushered me into the bathtub, bathing suit and all, and she started ladling cupfuls of tepid water over my shoulders, and it soothed that burn. And kids who had been at the picnic, they sort of clustered in the doorway of the bathroom gawking at my lobster-like appearance, and Aunt Amy was her name. She shooed them away. And in that moment, the past she created for me was one of kindness and compassion and care. Now I want to pause before my third and final Marcia story to point out that contrast. In those two experiences, the past others created for me was bad and good. Can you think of two contrasting stories from your own life that point to legacies of cruelty? And then a different memory that reminds you of the kindness that someone created for you. Okay, one last story. There was the time, several years after my epic sunburn, when I found myself in love with a young man whose attentions were terribly flattering to me at first. He brought me flowers, he bought me jewelry, he was handsome and athletic, and he had this air of mystery because he attended the school in the next town over from me. He wanted to be with me all the time. Over the course of the 2.5 years we dated, he became increasingly demanding of my time and my affection. Manipulation turned to power-mongering, turned to violence. so that by the time I limped away from that relationship, I felt utterly disoriented and quite disconnected from my friends, my family, even from God. And like many survivors of abuse, I blamed myself. The past that boyfriend created for me was one of shame and self-doubt. Those are my three stories. I also have three psalms and three responses to the past others created. Here is the first psalm, and I believe this psalm applies just as much to the past as to the present that we are all now experiencing. Psalm 16, 1 and 2, and 5 through 8. Keep me safe, my God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. Apart from you, I have no good thing. Lord, you alone are my portion and my cup. You make my lot secure. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance. I will praise the Lord who counsels me. Even at night, my heart instructs me. I keep my eyes always on the Lord. With him at my right hand, I will not be shaken. This psalm, this prayer from the heart of King David, reminds us that our safety is found in God. We can turn to him and count on him for help, for guidance, for stability in all kinds of circumstances. He is our refuge. What does that mean? What is a refuge? A refuge is a safe place, a place where we can find shelter when we are in danger or in trouble. Psalm 16 reminds us that the God who created us and loves us, he is our refuge. Apart from him, we have no good thing. The three stories I shared with you showed you the past others created for us, as I said, can be good or bad. But as with all life experiences, the way we decide to respond makes all the difference. And our experiences collectively provide a sort of frame of reference for us to formulate our responses. I think part of the stress of dealing with COVID-19 is that none of us has ever experienced anything quite like this before, as individuals or as a society. But I think there are two hugely important things to remember as we formulate and live out our responses to this unprecedented present. First, the way we're responding, it's creating an experience for our children, our neighbors, and anybody else who looks to us for support and help during this time. We are creating the past that others will look back on. And I think we can agree that as followers of Jesus, as his hands and feet in the world, we are called to respond with kindness and compassion and care. And even as I say that, I remember that cool, soothing water on my blistered shoulders. That's how we're called to respond. Secondly, even though we have no frame of reference for dealing with coronavirus, we do have an unchanging God who is the source of all wisdom. That much we know. Each week as we gather, either online or in person, we sing praises to our God as the way maker, the miracle worker, the promise keeper, the light in the darkness. Do we believe those words? Do we believe God's promises? I do. I know you do. So let's respond accordingly and let him light the way in this dark time. Many have pointed out, and I also believe this is true, that this situation that we find ourselves in is providing unprecedented opportunities for the church to serve others and to share the good news of Jesus in very practical ways. Not only that, but think of all the new things we're learning. One of our Northgate group leaders told me she's learning Common Core math as she tries to help her grandson keep up with his schoolwork at home. How many of us have learned to Zoom in the past week? I wonder how many folks are tuning in to this worship service, watching online and worshiping online for the first time ever. Show of hands? I can't see you, but I know there are some of you who are worshiping online for the first time. As we continue to hear of cancellations and postponements, let's remember that church is not canceled. We are the church, and here we are for such a time as this, as we learned from the biblical story of Esther. We are still here, and we are still on mission to love God and serve each other, to be the hands and feet of Jesus in the world, which for most of us means being the hands and feet of Jesus in our own homes for now. You know what we can do? How we can be hands-on in this time of coronavirus? We can put our hands together and pray. We can call people. We can text people. Church is most assuredly not canceled. Life is not canceled. Another North Group leader, forwarded an email reflection to her group, and she copied me on it. It came from the Christian author Lisa Turkhurst, who led with the subject line, "God's goodness is not canceled." And I thought even that in itself, without even reading the rest of the message, was a good word. So as I said, we're learning a lot of new things through this experience. Some of what we're learning is directly related to the disease and our collective goal of combating its spread. Terms and concepts such as this: social distancing, flattening the curve, toilet paper hoarding. Never thought I'd mention that in a sermon. There are a lot of things that we never thought we would say or experience that we have been in the last couple of weeks and ongoing. Well, in the spirit of at-home learning that teachers, parents, and caregivers are now implementing, I want to offer you three big words to help us respond to the past others created for us. Consider this a vocabulary lesson for all of us. First, magnanimity. Second, neuroplasticity. And third big word, joy. You might not think that's a big word, but oh, it is. Let's say them together. We need a little interaction here in this medium, right? Say it with me now. Magnanimity, neuroplasticity, and joy. Joy. Well, what did those big words mean? Let's start with magnanimity. I define magnanimity as our God-given ability to rise above evil. To rise above evil, the people who perpetrate it and the circumstances that result from it. And here I want to insert our second psalm. Psalm 37, 1 through 6. Do not fret because of those who are evil or be envious of those who do wrong. For like the grass, they will soon wither. Like green plants, they will soon die away. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and enjoy a safe pasture. Take delight in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will do this. He will make your righteous reward shine like the dawn, your vindication like the noonday sun. These are good words of assurance and hope in a dark time. They're also applicable to the past others created for us. I'm not ignorant of the fact that some of you listening or watching today have endured a past created by others that was painful, tragic, and horrific. Some of you have never spoken of the hardships that you have survived. It's entirely possible that a few of you don't even remember how bad you've had it. There's a range of protective measures that our brains can take when horrible things happen to us and we disassociate from them. We section them off in parts of our mind that we unconsciously render inaccessible. In other words, some things are so bad that our brain sort of slams the door shut and says, nope, I'm not going there ever again. Just last week at the Women Clergy Conference I mentioned, there was a woman pastor who told about her own healing from sexual abuse that she had not remembered until she entered into a time of counseling and healing prayer as an adult. She told how the Holy Spirit showed up and delivered her from her pain. The word magnanimity comes from the Latin words magnus and animus, which literally translate to great soul. One definition I found describes a magnanimous person as big-hearted. You might be familiar with the advice to be the bigger person. Magnanimity is what allows you to be the bigger person. Being the bigger person means not retaliating against someone who has created a negative experience, a negative past for us. Being the bigger person means forgiving that person and moving on to a bigger and better way of living. We can be the bigger person on both macro, big levels and micro levels, big ways and small. On a macro level, sometimes being the bigger person means letting go of the pain of unfair, undeserved, even unacceptable offenses that were done to you. Being the bigger person means looking honestly and boldly at those wrongs and the people who did them and saying, that was not okay, but I am. By the grace of God, I am okay, and I'm going to be okay, better than okay, because God is good, and He has rescued me from that miry pit, and He has forgiven you, and I can too. On a micro level, and this seems like super relevant advice in the time of COVID-19, when families are spending lots and lots of time together in close quarters, sometimes being the bigger person means not bickering back at your spouse or your sibling when they say something that they shouldn't have, or in a tone of voice that's harsh or disrespectful. Proverbs 15:1 tells us, "A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger." I like how the Passion translation of that same verse puts it. It says, respond gently when you are confronted, and you'll diffuse the rage of another. But responding with sharp, cutting words will only make it worse. Is anybody here, anybody out there, experienced any of this kind of bickering or sharp words being exchanged so far? Be honest now. How? How is it possible to be a bigger person? How is it possible to forgive and to respond gently on a macro or a micro level? I believe the only way that we can be the bigger person is to bow to our big, magnificent, magnanimous God. To know and understand and truly believe that we are loved and redeemed by the God who made us. To know and understand and believe how truly big, how good, how kind, how compassionate, how caring, how attentive to our every need our God is. Magnanimity makes it possible for us to forgive and to live, really live, no matter what kind of past others have created for us. Magnanimity, I've practiced that word. It's going to be a fun one for us to say going forward. Magnanimity is powered by grace. When we recognize and receive the favor and the forgiveness of God that we didn't earn, we didn't do anything worthy of deserving it, then we can extend that same kind of grace to others. Now, it seems appropriate that magnanimity, by the nature of its meaning, gets the biggest play in my message today. All the expert advice for those of us ministers now delivering our messages online tells us to keep it short. So, I'm going to sort of speed read through the next two words and their explanations before turning to our third and final psalm, which I'll have us read together. The second big word that can help us deal with the past others created for us is neuroplasticity. That's a fun one to say. Let's do it. Neuroplasticity. Neuroplasticity, I'm defining as our God-given ability to change, to rewire, to reprogram, as if downloading and installing new software in our minds. Depending on whom you ask, neuroplasticity can be considered a scientific concept, a medical term, or a psychological phenomenon. For me, it is absolutely a theological term as well. The reality of neuroplasticity is yet more evidence for the goodness of God who created our brains with the capacity for reorganizing, creating new neural connections throughout our lifetimes. Neuroplasticity allows the neurons or nerve cells in our brains to compensate for injury and disease and to adjust their activities in response to new situations or changes in their environment. That includes responses to emotional and spiritual injuries as well. God gives us the ability to choose our responses in life, and He not only just provides that opportunity, but He also provides the physiological means down to the cellular level is His provision to carry out those choices, to find new life, literally new neural life at the brain level. Neuroplasticity is a fairly new realm of scientific study. It's ramped up in intensity in the last 40 to 50 years, but actually, neuroplasticity is as old as the creation of humankind. The ancient scriptures give us evidence of God's belief in our ability to follow His ways, to repent when we need to turn our lives around with His strength and guidance. You'll find it in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 19 and 20. "This day I call the heavens and the earth as witnesses against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses." There's the choice. Life, death, blessings, curses. "Now choose life so that you and your children may live and that you may love the Lord your God, listen to His voice, and hold fast to Him. For the Lord is your life." The Lord is your life. Based on that truth, and on the recognition of that truth alone, we can embrace the third response to the past others created for us, and that is joy. Yeah, say that one too. Joy. Joy is our God-given ability to smile, sleep, laugh, relax, and revel in the good despite the bad. Can I get an amen for what we're going through right now, but also in response to what's happened in the past? Joy makes it possible for us to savor the sweetness of life even while tolerating the sour. Joy makes it possible to bear the sorrows of life without growing bitter. Joy makes it possible to live with the past others created for us when we have welcomed Jesus, the light of the world, into the darkest moments and experiences of our past, where He can heal us and light the way forward. The prophet Nehemiah told God's people in chapter 8, verse 10, "The joy of the Lord is your strength." I believe he meant the joy of knowing the Lord, of acknowledging, understanding, and welcoming His presence in the world and in us, in each of us. God is a personal God who invites us into relationship with Him. He pursues us and woos us into that relationship because He wants the best for us. He's all-knowing, all-wise, all-loving, and He continues to invite us into His presence. The author Henry Nouwen put it this way: "Joy is based on the spiritual knowledge that while the world in which we live is shrouded in darkness, God has overcome the world. To remind ourselves of God's loving presence with us at all times, I'd like to close with our third and final psalm, which I'm inviting you to read along with me. The words are on your screen. The Lord is my shepherd. I lack nothing. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He refreshes my soul. He guides me along the right paths for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the darkest valley, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely your goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these ancient psalms, songs, really, of praise, of hope, of calling out to you in times of distress and darkness and finding that you are there, ready, willing, and more than able to provide everything we need in all circumstances. Lord, I pray for those listening and watching right now who are distressed about the present and those who are distressed as they think back on past experiences, the past others created for them, wounds that were created in the past that need your touch, need your healing. They need wholeness, and we know that it can come only from you. I pray, Lord, that in this time where all of us are called apart from the hustle and bustle of the regular, ordinary days, the busyness that sometimes distracts us from dealing with our heart issues. Lord, I pray during this time that you would enter in, that you would reach your people as we know you want to. Lord, I pray that those who need to receive your healing would do so during this time under these most unusual of circumstances. Lord, we love how you love us. We love how you work in all kinds of circumstances. We thank you for what you're doing now and what you will continue to do. And we thank you for being our hope and our future. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.